What a joyful, joyful day, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Just make sure everybody's alive here. It's okay. I am so grateful for each one of you. You guys have been such a joy to us. I'm not going to call out any names for fear that I might miss someone. But the love that our family has experienced this past year, in spite of COVID, has just been overwhelming. And I know that we are a loving body, and you guys, gosh, you guys love well. Thank you so much for loving each other and for loving our family so well. What an awesome testimony of your belief that Jesus truly, truly is Lord, that he is our Savior. And on this day, I want to say to everybody, just in case you don't make it on the 24th, Merry Christmas. We are continuing in our series focused on the King. This year, our series is entitled, The King is Coming, and today is going to be the third message in this series, and on the 24th, we'll hear the final message. But over 3 years, we're going to focus in on Jesus, very specifically around why he came, what did he do when he came, and then what's he going to do when he comes back. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you're able to, I invite you to stand with me and open them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Isaiah, chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful once more for your word. We pray, Father, that you would grant us clarity of thought and speech and help us to hear, understand your word, and to obey. May you be glorified in all things that are done through the preaching of your word, and may you be pleased to save someone who does not know you, Jesus, as their Savior and as their Lord. Please be glorified now during this preaching hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you may have received the email this week, or even as you look in your bulletin, you'll notice that the title of this particular message is The Trustworthy Coming King Brings Joy. Points that we find in this message out of the text. The first one is God promises to remove gloom, found in verses 1 and 2. Then we see that joy replaces gloom in verse 3. And then finally, we see reasons for joy in verses 4 through 7. Now, the key point of this message, of this text, is God promises ever-increasing joy to his people, and he guarantees its experience through Jesus. If you don't know, let me tell you this. God wants his people to have joy, to be a joyful people. Jesus says in John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This season is full of expressions embracing this reality: joy, hope, peace, goodwill. And although this fallen world and the tragedies that take place within it appear to, and even for some, actually do cast doubt on God's desire for his people to have joy, this still remains a season full of joy and sentiments of hope. But I don't want to talk about just this season, because God is not concerned nor takes action just for this particular season. The reason is God is eternal. Therefore, he deals with matters of eternity. And let me play Pastor Obvious for just a second. Eternity is longer than this season, right? Well, again, this series is entitled "The King is Coming," which raises the question, why is the King coming? And our text today answers this question by declaring God promises ever-increasing joy to his people, and he guarantees its experience through Jesus. So let's look closer at our text to see this answer for ourselves, starting with our first point. God promises to remove gloom, right there in verses 1 and 2. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." It seems to be a biblical reality that before joy can be experienced by God's people as he intends, that some type of gloom occurs. Moreover, such reality includes God's people having the expectation of joy before entering into the gloom, or suffering and or possessing this expectation while enduring the gloom. Certainly, we see such truth in passages like Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And without a doubt, we clearly see this truth in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This truth of expectation of joy before or while in a period of gloom is seen in our text today as well. Indeed, it's the reality proclaimed by the prophet throughout his entire book. For in multiple places, Isaiah lays out the sin and rebellion of God's people and God's judgment upon them. While in other places, the prophet puts forward a vision of how beautiful and joyful things will be one day with God at the center of the existence of his people. And all of that is in just the first two chapters of this entire 66-chapter book. But in our text today, we see this in the first part of verse 1. Look there. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." These sentences begin the message of hope found in verses 1 through 7 in the face of the impending Assyrian invasion and captivity. It immediately follows chapter 8, verses 11 through 22, where God warns Isaiah not to follow the nation of Israel's practices in rejecting God. Rather, Isaiah is to honor God as holy and only fear him. He is told to hold on to depend on, to trust in God during the captivity, and not to place his trust in man like the nation did. For depending on man brings distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish and thick darkness. In other words, no hope, no joy. The absence of real hope and genuine joy are the result of sin and rebellion against God, the natural outcome for trusting in mere humanity. It's the same thing for us. Have you ever found out, like I have, that human beings will let you down? Have you ever let yourself down like I have? It's called disappointment. Disappointment comes when certain expectations are blocked, are not met, and or fail to materialize. So because of King Ahaz's alliance with Assyria, you guys remember him from a couple weeks ago, right? Because Ahaz and the nation put their trust in Assyria, they expected to experience the joy of deliverance from the attack of Syria and Israel. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, they instead received captivity, bondage, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Do you hear the hope in that declaration? Yeah? Okay, Ron does. He nodded his head. Anybody hear the hope in that declaration? But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. This statement precedes the next. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Listen, God didn't wink at the sin of the nation. He didn't look at it through rose-colored glasses, trying to make it look like something it did not. No, God saw the sin of the nation and rightfully judged it. However, there's a comma after that judgment, which means that God's actions were not determined by the sin of the people. No, his actions were and they are always based upon who he is, who he knows himself to be. Because he is holy and just, he judges sin. And because he is holy, just, and gracious, he inspired the comma. It's right there because the prophet writes, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Even though the nation must endure the judgment of captivity, the gloom of anguish for its sin, God promised to remove their gloom. But he wasn't going to do it just for that season. God had bigger things in mind, and we see this in the comparison of his actions. In the former time, God judged the nation. But in the latter time, that is, in the future to Isaiah's time, is where God will provide the ultimate deliverance from gloom, which includes guilt. But notice how the prophet phrased this promise. He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Even though the fulfillment of God's promise was future, the way it's phrased here indicates that it was already accomplished in the eyes of God. In fact, our whole text today has this tense to it. But something else about this promise should have caught the nation's attention, and it ought to catch our attention as well. God told his people exactly from where the removal of gloom would come. The way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Pastor Obvious here again is going to quote from Mark chapter 1, verse 9. I don't know if you can tell, but I'm really excited about this truth. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah, except for one that is still future about his second coming. But There are enough fulfilled promises of God to the nation concerning the Messiah who will remove their gloom that are fulfilled in Jesus. For example, his genealogies. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, not only do we see Jesus being a descendant of Abraham and Judah, fulfilling the prophecies of Genesis 12:2 and Genesis 49:10, but we see Matthew tracing Jesus' lineage to David through Joseph, Jesus' legal adopted father. Because an heir made his legal claim through the father, Jesus' right to the Davidic throne comes through Joseph. And then when we look at Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, we see that Luke cites Jesus' physical descent through Mary to Adam. Now I know that as we read the passage in Luke, it says, Joseph the son of Heli, which is different than Matthew's record that shows Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Did Joseph have two daddies? Well, in a sense, yes. For when you get married, you gain another father. Heli was Joseph's father-in-law. That's Mary's daddy. Thus, the lineage in Luke belongs to Mary. Now, a natural question arises as to the importance of these two genealogies. I can hear you asking them right now. The Bible answers that question with great clarity. Watch. For when we read Joseph's genealogy in Matthew, we see this guy named Jeconiah or Keniah mentioned, and we will recall that this grandson of Josiah was a bad king of Judah, of whom God said in Jeremiah 22:30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. The problem's obvious, right? Jesus' physical lineage to the throne of David could not come through Joseph. But the solution is just as obvious with the other genealogy. For Mary is also a physical descendant of David. And not only do we see Jesus connected to David through his earthly mama, but we also see him connected to the predicted seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and to the virgin in Isaiah 7, 14, which when we read Matthew 1, 23, shows it was fulfilled in Jesus. Family, listen. Isaiah was a prophet who ministered in Judah in the last third of the 8th century BC. But it's remarkable, yet it's not surprising, that in the New Testament, Isaiah is the most frequently cited of all the prophetic books. And Isaiah, in saying, God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, connected with Mark saying, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. It is remarkably clear that God fulfills his promise to remove gloom through Jesus the Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Right. So often, the Old Testament is actually accused of not demonstrating the grace of God. Now, this passage is only one of many that thoroughly refutes that lie. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Without question, the people are not shining the light on themselves. For both seeing the great light and having it shine on them is something that was done to them apart from any work or merit on their part. We ask the questions then of who are the people who walked in darkness and who are those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness? Well, contextually, Isaiah is clearly talking about the nation in captivity. We see this in chapter 8, verse 22 through the first part of chapter 9, verse 1. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But we must also recognize that God considers every human being apart from Jesus Christ as walking and dwelling in deep darkness. For when the Bible talks about walking, the idea is the practice or lifestyle of people that has been made by choice. People choose to walk in deep darkness. They choose to sin against God. Likewise, when the Bible talks about dwelling, it is referring to a position of existence, being a resident, being vested in a community. And concerning darkness, this is being sinners by nature. Now, this truth is readily seen in many biblical passages, perhaps the most thorough passage being Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. No, I'm not going to read that long passage. But I think the most succinct passage may be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Then come verses 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But remember, we're talking about grace being seen in the Old Testament. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We have to ask the question then, as we look at this text, what does grace do then? What did it do here in the Old Testament as it does in the New Testament? Well, grace brings joy, and joy replaces gloom. It's right here in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. In this one little verse, we see three things. We see the giver of ever-increasing, never-ending joy. We see the recipients of ever-increasing, never-ending joy. And we see the experience of ever-increasing, never-ending joy. Without question, God is the giver of ever-increasing, never-ending joy. For only God can do the things that are mentioned in verse 3, multiplying the nation and increasing its joy. Concerning multiplying the nation, we must understand that multiplication is a sign of blessing, and the idea is that both internal and external increase is equally evident of God's blessing. The determining factor of whether or not it is God's blessing and not the result of human ingenuity is genuine, ever-increasing, never-ending joy. More about that later, but let's continue talking about this giver of this joy. When Isaiah says, you have multiplied the nation, he's not talking about geographic or material expansion. The growth of Israel's territory and possessions is not God's ultimate plan. Thus, it is not what Isaiah is writing about. The multiplication God is saying was already complete in his mind during Isaiah's time is the adding of the Gentiles to his people, including them as the object of his love. With Christian hindsight, we know this is true, for Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. When you read this, You can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Only God can multiply the nation, and he does it through the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, not only this, but only God can increase the nation's joy. Again, this is already completed in God's mind when Isaiah prophesied this truth, but it was still future to the prophet. Still, the ideal here is that this increase of joy never ends. And since only God is eternal, without beginning nor end, self-existent, self-sustaining, only he is qualified to give ever-increasing, never-ending joy. Moreover, when the prophet says, "You have increased its joy," Isaiah is declaring that God is replacing gloom with joy. For this is all the prophet talks about for the remainder of our text today, beginning with the recipients of this ever-increasing, never-ending joy. Do you see it there? It's the nation. All of God's people, including us, are the recipients of ever-increasing, never-ending joy. They rejoice before you. Family, this is present tense, which speaks to this ever-increasing, never-ending experience of this God-given joy. This is the activity of God's people. This is what we do. It's what we're doing this morning. Now let me explain this, though. Joy is not just some blissful internal jubilation. No, there's always some action attached to the experience. We see this in the prophet's description. As with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Naturally, we ask, what does joy at the harvest and being glad when they divide the spoil look like? In other words, how do we know what genuine joy looks like? When you talk about joy of the harvest, Psalms 4, chapter 4, verse 7 gives us this insight. When there is certainty that needs have been fully met. When you talk about dividing the spoil, when you read the 30th chapter of 1 Samuel, we get this insight. The exuberant enjoyment of the rewards that come as a result of conquering one's enemies. It is clear from both of those passages that the action that brings joy was not primarily action on the part of the recipients. Rather, it was on the part of the giver. For the nation recognized that God is the one who gave success in their reaping from the creation and in the historical defeats of their enemies. When they remembered, when they recalled God's goodness in these things, it brought joy to their hearts. They rejoice before you, Isaiah said. Do you see rejoice? R-E, put a dash there. Remember, recall, rehearse. Then you've got joy at the end of it, right? Joy. When you remember, when you recall God's goodness towards you, joy is the natural response. On the cross, Jesus conquered sin, death, and Satan. When we fully and when we solely trust in Jesus' death on the cross as payment in full for our sin, then we can fully rejoice. When we constantly, consistently remember and recall God solving our sin problem through Jesus alone, then we can fully rejoice. When we dwell on our sin, how many of us get excited?
None.
But when you dwell on the fact that Jesus paid for your sin, how many of you feel like dancing a jig? David said of God in Psalms 4, verses 7 and 8, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now Isaiah, he doesn't just make these particular declarations concerning God replacing gloom with joy, but he gives three reasons for joy, found in verses 4 through 7. In a nutshell, the three reasons for joy are this. One, God alone delivers from bondage. Two, God completely defeats every enemy. And three, God fulfills his promise through his son. Let's look at this first one in verse 4, that God alone delivers from bondage. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. God wants to make sure that the nation remembers that he alone delivers from bondage and he doesn't need any help. You remember what he told Gideon back in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, right? The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Then God took Gideon through an incredible filtering process and whittled down Gideon's men from 32,000 to 300. Talk about a troop drawdown. Listen to how Israel's oppressors were described. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." That's a whole lot of people for 300 men to fight against. But all each man did initially was blow a trumpet, smash a jar that had a torch in it, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And scripture records this: it was the Lord that made the oppressors fight and defeat themselves. That's the first reason of joy. God alone delivers from bondage all by himself. Here's the second reason. God completely defeats every enemy. It's right there in verse 5. "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." The greatest prize on the battlefield is the capture of officers. For if you capture the leaders, the defeat of their troops isn't far behind. Also, cavalry units, you know, those who are the rescuers of those who have been captured or about to be captured, they are also great prizes if they can be defeated. And this is what makes Isaiah's imagery here so encouraging. For in the Assyrian army, many of the infantry went barefoot, but the cavalry and the officers were equipped with boots. The message wasn't lost on Isaiah's original audience. God was going to defeat the entire Assyrian army and use the spoils of war to take care of the nation. In other words, God completely defeats every enemy. The third reason for joy shows all of God's people how he delivers from bondage and completely defeats every enemy. God fulfills his promise through his son. It's right here, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God promises ever increasing joy, never ending joy to his people. And he guarantees its experience through Jesus. Let's quickly walk through this promise. For to us a child is born speaks to Jesus' humanity. He had to be human in order to die for our sin. To us a son is given speaks to his maleness and dignity in the royal line, but most importantly, it refers to his deity. For contextually, this passage is part of Isaiah's discourse that began in chapter 7, where we saw in verse 14 that the son born to the virgin is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The Messiah has to be God for his death to have eternal effect. This element of God's promise also shows us that genuine joy is experienced in God's presence. Something that we're only getting a taste of right now, but we will fully enjoy it when we are eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. The government shall be upon his shoulder speaks to Jesus' sovereign rule, removing the burden of his people's failure in ruling their own lives. He's God, we're not. His name shall be called as a reference to his impeccable character. His name, Wonderful Counselor, speaks to Jesus' qualification for ruling, as well as literally meaning he is a wonder of a counselor. This is why we should always and we should regularly talk with Jesus about everything in prayer. His name, Mighty God, speaks clearly to his power, his personhood. His name, Everlasting Father, speaks to Jesus' relationship to his subjects, to us, specifically of his concern, his care, his discipline. This is not saying that Jesus is the Father. Rather, it describes how he interacts with us, his people. It is also a clear reference to his equality with the Father in essence, power, and authority. In other words, he is able to demonstrate concern, care, discipline toward us for our highest good all by himself. And finally, his name, Prince of Peace, refers to this community that he himself, through his rule, will create. It also refers to the internal results within his subjects, such as personal fulfillment, well-being, harmony, peace with God, ever-increasing, never-ending joy. Of verses 6 and 7, which describes this joy-filled rule of this trustworthy coming king, Alec Mateer wrote this: "This rule will be unchanging in its character, without end in space and time. The fulfillment of the Davidic ideal, reflecting the holiness of God and his devotion to justice and practice and righteousness and principle, and guaranteed by the commitment and activity of the Lord himself. It is the Lord who plans the future, shatters the foe, and keeps his promises." God has abundantly provided joy for all of his people through Jesus by giving him to us. No wonder the Apostle Paul could rhetorically ask, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The trustworthy coming king brings joy, for God promises ever-increasing joy to his people and guarantees its experience through Jesus. Now, as I get ready to take my seat, we have to ask once more, what is God's desired work for us to do in response to this text, this message? Well, it's just one thing, and it comes directly from the text, right there in verse 3. Rejoice before God. Rejoice before God. Do you see it? They rejoice before you. So I want to challenge you. Rejoice before God. Well, how do I do that? I'm glad you asked the question. Here's the answer. Regularly remember, recall, recognize, rehearse. Like all the R words? I'll do it again. Regularly remember, recall, recognize, rehearse all of God's goodness toward us, especially in giving us Jesus, and we will rejoice before God. As we get ready to sing, Go Tell It on the Mountain, I want to challenge you with another R word. Somebody once told us about Jesus, right? Well, today I just told you, if nobody ever told you before. So somebody told us about Jesus, right? Okay. Go out and retell somebody else about Jesus. As we sing, let's focus in on the fact that when we go out those doors, we're going to retell the story about how Jesus came to save us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that on this day, you have chosen to speak to us from your word. And most importantly, Father, we are grateful that you have given us Jesus, and in him, you have given us joy. We are guaranteed to experience this joy, oh God, because you gave it to us. So help us now experience this joy by remembering all that you have done for us. And as we remember, Father, may we remember to go out and retell the story about Jesus. Thank you for hearing, for answering our prayer according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.